Luke chapter 22. And we'll begin reading in verse 13, and we're just going to kind of read and comment from verse 13 all the way over to verse 38, where they left the upper room after the Lord's Supper was finished. You understand, before we begin reading, that in order to understand everything that took place in the upper room, you'd have to read Matthew's account in Matthew 26. You'd have to read Mark's account. You'd have to read this account in Luke, and also John's account in John chapter 13. And so this is not an exhaustive covering of the story, but this is Luke's account, and that's the one that we'll busy ourselves with this evening, beginning in verse 13. And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. Now he had told them how to find the room and how to find the animal that they would use and so forth. And he had given them a sign. You'll see a man carrying a pitcher of water, and that's the guy you ask about the room. And so they found the room and they made ready the Passover. And my first thought this evening is that, you know, there's preparation that goes into any service if it's going to be a helpful and a spiritual service to you. And I wonder how many times we prepare our hearts before we even go to church, let alone before we come to the Lord's Supper. We many times, and it's a human thing, I understand that, but we leave it to the preacher to prepare our hearts during the service. But I wonder how much work has been done in preparation before we get there. You know, I wonder how many times we've confessed our sins. I wonder how many times we've read Scripture and even tried to lay aside our worldly cares. How many times have we set things aside and said, you know what, I'll worry about that another day and another time, but today I'm going to church and I want to be thinking on the things of God. How many times have we prayed in advance and said, Lord, would you please talk to me while I'm in your house today? Would you speak to me? Would you show me myself as you see me? And you know, if we prepared ourselves, I think we might get more out of the church services that we attend. Mothers, Brother Fox has been teaching on proverbs and adages, and one of the things that Mother always used to say, and you've heard it too, you get out of something what you put into it. And many times the reason we don't get much out of stuff is because we haven't put a lot into it. So they made ready the Passover. Verse 14. When the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not eat any more, or any more eat thereof, until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Now, I don't know if you understand what's being done here, but Jesus is bringing an end to the Passover feast as it is known. It began in Exodus chapter 12, and it was supposed to be an annual feast. Now, during times of backsliddenness in the nation of Israel, the Passover was forgotten, but during times of revival, it was honored and observed and appreciated. But the Passover was always a reflective feast. It was always a feast that foresaw the future, Jesus being the fulfillment and the Passover lamb. And as they come together for this feast now, we find out that there's a couple of things taking place. As the lambs, and this will take place the next day, as the lambs are being slaughtered, Jesus is being crucified on the cross. Now, in Warren Wiersbe's commentary, he shows that in some of the gospel accounts, the Passover day was the day that Jesus and his disciples took it, and then it seems to be that the next day was the real Passover day. And there are those that have said, well, that's a contradiction. Well, it's not really. You see, the Jews measured their day from sunset to sunset, and the Romans measured their day from sunrise to sunrise. And if you understand that the Pharisees observed their Passover according to Roman timing, and Jesus and his disciples observed their Passover according to Jewish timing, both Passovers were done on the Passover day. But I want you to understand, the next afternoon at 3 o'clock when Jesus died, the Passover lambs were being slaughtered all over Jerusalem. Jesus was the fulfillment of that Passover feast that had been taking place since Exodus chapter 12, when Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt. Now a greater exodus will take place because Jesus, once he dies on the cross and his body goes to the grave, that Scripture teaches that his spirit went up into the presence of the Father, and the eternal spirit offered his own blood on the real mercy seat and satisfied God the Father, and then descended down to the place of the dead and emptied out paradise that contained the souls of all of the Old Testament saints and carried them up on high to be in the presence of God in heaven for the first time since their death. Understand that paradise and heaven were not the same place. Jesus shows us that picture in Luke chapter 16. Remember, the rich man died and Lazarus died. And Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom and the rich man went to hell. But in Hades, the Old Testament calls it Sheol, and that one place of the dead, there was the place for those who were saved, those who had been forgiven, those who had faith in God. And then there was that place for those who were punished for their sins. But understand that after Jesus offered the sacrifice of his own blood on the mercy seat in heaven, he now goes down into the place of the dead, into Hades or the Old Testament Sheol, and there he delivers up the captives. What an exodus that was. What an exodus that was. And those people are taken out of paradise, out of the place of the dead, and for the first time they see the Father face to face. What a wonderful day that would have been. And Jesus is simply saying, you know what, this is the last Passover. Why? Because now the fulfillment of the Passover has occurred. The Passover has been a preview of that which is to come. The Passover has been a foretasting of the real Passover, which is Jesus Christ. How do you know that Jesus Christ is the real Passover? 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, Paul said this, Christ, our Passover, is crucified for us. Paul tells us that Jesus Christ was the real Passover. He always has been, and he always will be the real Passover. And so I want you to see, Jesus is saying in verse 16, there's not going to be another Passover needed. And from this day forward, Jesus canceled any future observances of the Passover, at least as far as the people of God are concerned. You say, yes, but Pastor, the Jews still observe the feast of the Passover. That's true because true Jews, I'm talking about true Israelitish Jews, true Jews according to their religion, do not recognize Jesus as the Christ. So obviously they would continue. But you know what? It is no longer the Lord's Passover, it's the Jews' Passover. And there's a distinguishment of that term that is made even in the book of John. You ever notice that? When John records Jesus speaking about the Passover, Jesus calls it the Jews' Passover. Why? Because they have loaded it with so many traditions and so much junk that it isn't even recognizable anymore as the Lord's Passover. Think of that. But he said, I will not eat any more thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Verse 17, and he took the cup. This cup, by the way, had nothing to do with the Lord's Supper. This was one of the cups that was taken during the Passover meal. Because if you'll notice, this cup comes before the bread. And in Jesus' rendition of the Lord's Supper, the bread comes first, the cup comes second. But you see, he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. Did you notice he didn't take a drink of it? He didn't take a drink of it. He said to the disciples, you guys divide it. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And this is a straightforward statement of the Lord Jesus Christ that one day he shall rule and reign on this earth for 1,000 years. According to the prophecies of Revelation and other prophecies of the Old Testament, Jesus has promised us a literal reign on this earth. And now lots of things have got to happen before that. The rapture of the church has got to happen. The resurrection of the dead in Christ has to happen. The tribulation has to happen. The Antichrist and the false prophet have to be cast into the lake of fire, and the devil has to be bound and chained and cast into the bottomless pit. All of that has to happen before Jesus will set up his reign. But according to Scripture, he literally, really and truly will reign in Jerusalem on this earth for 1,000 years. And Jesus here gives us the the foreknowledge of that. Now in verse 19, we see out of the Lord's, or out of the Passover feast, Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. He took bread, that would be unleavened bread, and gave thanks and broke it, and gave it unto them, saying, "This is my body which is given you, this do in remembrance of me." Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, notice this was after the supper. The Passover feast and the Lord's Supper are not the same thing. The Lord's Supper was a postscript. It was an afterthought. It was instituted out of the Passover. Not the same thing, but different. But notice he said, "This cup is the New Testament of my blood, which is given you," or which is shed for you. I want you to pause there for a moment and know that many religions have made a terrible error here by interpreting this literally, by saying that the bread is truly the body and that the cup is truly the blood. And there's many denominations, but one main denomination in particular that teaches a doctrine called transubstantiation, that once the confessors who have confessed their sins to the priest the day before the communion is taken, once they take the wafer in their mouth, it is bread in the finger, but as soon as it touches the saliva and goes down the throat, it becomes literally the body of the Lord. Now, there's a couple of problems with that. Those people believe that taking that supper saves them. They believe that that gives the life of Christ, the life of God, in their bodies, and that it saves them. There is grace that is communicated to them by taking that. Well, it's interesting to me that at the very moment that Jesus holds this bread and he says, "This is my body," his body was in the room with them. Okay, the bread and the body were not the same thing. And when he said, "This cup is my blood," his blood was all still gathered up in his body. Nobody had shed any blood of Jesus yet. So it is not the same thing, and that simple thought teaches us that this is not to be taken literally. You know, I thought of this, and I'll just ask you this. Joe, who is this? He says, "That's my mother." Is he right, John? "That's a picture of my mother." Ah, there you go. "No, Joe, this is not my mother. It's a picture of my mother." And you know what? That's what these elements are. The broken bread is a picture of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do we have pictures? Do we bow down and worship them? Listen, I love my mother, but when I go to bed at night, I don't get down in front of this picture and say, I don't do that. There's nothing that would happen. There's no purpose in it. I might lose a few pounds if I did it enough, you know. It might be good exercise, but I don't worship this. Why do we have pictures? To remember. And what the Lord Jesus gave in the upper room that night was pictures of his body and his blood. Paul interprets it later for us in 1 Corinthians 11. He said, "As oft as you do this, I want you to remember my broken body and my shed blood. I want you to remember that I died on the cross of Calvary. I want you to remember that my body was broken and my blood was shed for your sins. I want you to remember that." Is taking this bread going to save anyone? No. Will it forgive your sins? No. Listen, you could break into one of these trays and eat every piece of bread there and drink every bit of juice there, and you wouldn't even have a good snack, let alone any forgiveness of sin. No, these elements are a picture that remind us, in our case, not of what is going to happen, but what has been done in the past. And so tonight, as we take this Lord's Supper, we do it in remembrance of him. So we move on to the next verse. He says in verse 21, right after he tells them that this is my body and this is my blood, He says, behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to inquire among themselves, which of them is it that should do this thing? One of you is going to betray me. One of the other gospels said that they went around the room and said, Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I? I'll bet that was said 11 times in the room. I kind of think there was maybe one of the disciples that didn't say it. Who do you think that might have been? But I want you to understand, Jesus is telling them this was determined. But woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. In that verse, I see one of the most beautiful blendings of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man in all the Scripture. You know, for ages, for centuries, theologians have tried to balance the sovereignty of God, the doctrines of election, with the doctrines of free will in the choice of man. And some people have said, oh, no, man has chosen to be saved. And others have said, no, man has to receive Christ. I want you to understand both are true. The Scripture says both are true. You say, well, explain it. I can't explain it. I can't explain what the Bible doesn't explain. All I can do is repeat what the Bible says. And in this passage, we see a picture of that same thing. Jesus said it was determined that I should die on the cross. But you know what? Judas is still a responsible agent. And though it was predetermined that I would be betrayed by a friend, he will still have to answer to God in eternity for the choice that he made. And that verse is one of the most beautiful blendings of sovereignty and responsibility that you find in Scriptures. Let's go on. Verse 24, and there was also strife among them, which of them should be counted the greatest. Isn't this something? Jesus, last night on earth, and the disciples are arguing about who's going to be the greatest. Can you believe it? Well, he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meal or the servant? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. Remember earlier that evening, according to John 13, Jesus had took off his coat, wrapped a towel around his waist, took a bowl of water and washed their feet. The job of a slave, he washed their feet. And he said, the thing that I've done to you, you do to one another, to show each other your love and your humility, because you guys are not supposed to be like all the rest of the world. Do you understand that that's true of Christians still today? We should march to a different drum even still today. We shouldn't be pushing for ambition, striving for position, striving for prestige, striving to get a job ahead of someone else. We should be willing to be servants and counted as slaves and the least among God's people. Somebody, one preacher said this one time, and I thought it was really a good illustration. He said, who's the greatest person in this room? He said, well, I don't know who it is, but whoever it is, they don't know who they are. Whoever it is somebody sitting there thinking it's not me. Because whoever's sitting there thinking it is me, I probably am the greatest person in this room, he's missed the whole point. And about that time, a little lady came in and filled up some glasses of water, and he said, there's the greatest person in this room. And the lady blushed and ran out the door with the pitcher of water. The servant. The servant is elevated to an unbelievable height in the kingdom of Christ. Well, he goes on and he says, ye are they, verse 28, ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations. For 3 years now, these men have been with him side by side. They've seen him lied about. They've seen him accused. They've seen him. They've seen him falsely accused by the Pharisees. They've seen the Pharisees try to entrap him in his words. They've seen the Pharisees set up people in front of him to try to catch him in a bad situation. They've seen him for 3 years. They've seen him go through this. And he says, you know, there's going to be a blessing to you. I appoint to you a kingdom as my Father hath appointed to me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So he's telling the apostles, he said, you know what? In a way, each one of you have your reward coming. You've been with me through my tribulations. But you know what Paul told us in Romans chapter 8? If we don't suffer with him, we will not be glorified with him. But if we are to be glorified with him, then we must suffer with him. There must be a cross before there's a crown. And so you understand, Jesus is saying, you guys have been through some stuff with me. I want you to understand that'll not be without its reward. Then the Lord said, verse 31, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen the brethren. I just learned this today as I read a commentary. Satan hath desired to have you is plural. It isn't just Peter that Satan's desired to have, but Peter's desired to have all of the 12. He's desired to have you, plural, but I have prayed for you, and when you're converted, strengthen the brethren. I'm reminded of the story of Job. Remember how it was that Job desired to have Satan, and he came up on high and stood God face to face, and God said, what do you think of my servant Job? And he said, I don't think so much of him. And the Lord said, well, what's the problem? What's your complaint? And he said, well, you've protected him. You've hedged him in. You've not let me get to him. He said, anybody will serve you if you protect them from all of my wiles and all of my attacks. But you let me at him. You let me take away the things that you've protected, and I'll guarantee you he'll curse you to your face. He asked the question, doth Job serve God for naught? Doth Job serve God for nothing? And the Lord said, okay, I'll let down the hedge. You can have at him. And Satan destroyed Job materially. He took his camels and his oxen and his sheep. He even took his 10 children in a terrible windstorm. Job's reaction to that was, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And he bowed down and he worshiped. I'm telling you, he's a better man than me. How many of us would have responded, if you woke up tomorrow and found that you were a pauper because Satan had took everything you had, and then you found out you didn't even have a child left to bear your name? All of your children died in one night. How many of us would bow our knee and worship God and say, blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And here we see, as Satan sifted Job, now he's wanting to sift Peter and the disciples. But I love this. Jesus said, but I have prayed for thee. I've prayed for thee. Now that is singular. In the King James, remember, if thee if the word is thee, then it's singular. If the word is ye, then it's plural. Remember that? Remember our little English lessons we've had there? So what the Lord is saying here to Peter is that Satan's desired to have all of you guys, but I have prayed for you, Peter, that when you are converted, that is when you are changed, that is when you've been tried and tested and found true, and when you've gotten right with God, when you've been through your trial victoriously, when you've been converted, then strengthen your brethren. And Peter went through a difficult time. Remember, Peter goes ahead and he says, Lord, I'm ready. This is verse 33. I'm ready to go with you into prison and to go to death. And he, that is Jesus, said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day. You know that old rooster that crows about once an hour? He'll not crow this day before that thou shalt deny me, or that the thrice deny that thou knowest me. And you remember the story how how Peter later goes to the Jesus is arrested, and he's taken to the house of Annas first and then to Caiaphas. And while he's in Caiaphas' care, Peter's out in the courtyard with the soldiers of the temple, and he's out there warming his hands with the enemy, and a little maiden comes along and says, You were with that Galilean. No, I wasn't. And three times he denied him, and the last time he cursed and swore and said, no, I wasn't. And you remember one of the Gospels tells us that Peter looked up and Jesus looked up across the room and their eyes caught each other. And Peter realized, oh my goodness, the Lord knew exactly what was going to happen. And he went out and wept bitterly. Later, Peter was converted and he became the leader of the disciples. After he got his heart right with God and he got his head screwed on straight, he became the leader of these men. And he fed them just as Jesus, and he strengthened them just as Jesus told him to. Notice verse 35, he said unto them, when I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything? Remember, that's when he sent them out two by two. He said, I sent you out with nothing. Did you lack anything? No, they said nothing. Then he said to them, but now things are different. Times have changed. Beginning today, we are in a new dispensation. We're in a new era. Beginning today, things will never be the same. Meaning that I'm going to go to the cross in a few hours, and things will not ever be the same again. He that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip, and he that hath a sword, let him. He that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. But I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. What do you suppose he's referring to? What passage of Scripture says he was reckoned among the transgressors? Do you remember? Isaiah chapter 53. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. It's going to be less than 24 hours that Jesus is going to be taken and placed on Barabbas' cross. Barabbas will be freed and let go, and Jesus will be nailed to Barabbas' cross, and there will be a thief on the right and a thief on the left, a transgressor on the right, a transgressor on the left. And Jesus will make intercession not only for these transgressors, but for those that are crucifying him. He'll make intercession for them. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Jesus said that yet has to be fulfilled. That's got to happen. And then he says, these things concerning me have an end. That is a purpose, a goal, a reason. There's a reason why this has to happen. Because all the sin of all mankind will be laid upon me. And I will be made to pay for the sin of all men of all time before our Heavenly Father. That's the end. That's the goal. That's the purpose. These things have an end. Now, to show you how little the disciples really understood, and sometimes I don't know that we're a lot better off than them. After what he just said, here's what they said. Lord, behold, here are two swords. I'm thinking Jesus must have been thinking, what slow students. Here are two swords. There's never been a convert to the gospel made with a sword. Not a steel sword. And Jesus said, it's enough. That'll do. What's he going to say? I don't understand. Later, Peter takes a sword out. Peter had one of the two swords, and in the garden, he cuts off the servant of the high priest. Somebody said it was a good thing that they didn't let Peter loose in the room with the sword at the same time he found out Judas was a betrayer. Because Peter would have cleaned house, wouldn't he? I want you to take a moment and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. I wonder what kind of sword Jesus might have been talking about. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. There is a sword that we need, but it's not a sword that's made of steel, and it's not a sword that'll cut your thumb. It's the sword of the Word of God. That's the only sword that's able and capable of making a convert to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Listen, churches throughout the Middle Ages made all their converts with the sword. Either be baptized or burn. Either be baptized or bow down and we'll cut off your head. You be baptized into our church or face death. Confess yourself to be a heretic or we'll kill you. And for 1,500 years, people were made converts by the steel blade. But you know the steel blade makes fake converts. When people have to confess faith to keep their head, men faced with the sharp sword will say lots of things that they neither understand nor mean. Jesus never meant becoming a Christian to be like that. He always meant becoming a Christian to be embodied in believing and understanding the truth of your own free will. I don't know about you, but nobody held a sword to my neck and told me become a Christian or else. But the Holy Spirit did take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and he did divide me asunder. And one day he laid my heart open in a spiritual sort of way and let me see my own sin and my own decay. He let me see my own depravity and my own lost condition before God. And when I saw that, I shuddered at the thought, and I admitted I am worthy to burn in hell because I am filled with wicked, stinking sin before God. But then the Holy Spirit, with the same sword, cauterized me and made me born again upon my repentance and faith. He made me a new creature. But I want you to understand I'm a convert to Jesus Christ, not because anyone made me be. I'm a convert to Jesus Christ because I repented of my sin and received the truth. And if you're a convert of Jesus Christ, that's how you became that way too. No sword of steel ever makes a true convert. Well, I've closed now Luke chapter 22, and that brings us to an end of our service here this evening. I want to ask you, first of all, as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? That's the first qualification to taking the Lord's Supper. And second of all, if you do know him as your Lord and Savior and you have received him, as we take this Lord's Supper, do you understand that we're to examine ourselves and see, according to Scripture, if we are worthy to receive this Lord's Supper? Hear the words of the Apostle Paul as he says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation or condemnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Let me tell you, this little piece of bread and this little cup of juice cannot save you, but they can condemn you if you eat and drink them unworthily. So you must know that you're saved. You must know that as far as you know your own heart, you're in obedience to the Lord. I've advised folks for years to take several looks. We take the forward look. Jesus said, eat and drink this. As often as you do this, remember my coming. Do this until my coming. That's the forward look. The backward look, we remember his broken body and his shed blood. And then we take the inward look. We look and see, am I truly worthy? Am I taking this in a worthy fashion? And then we take the outward look. We claim to be in communion. Am I truly in communion with my brothers? Do I truly love my brothers? You know, I told So I was telling somebody this. I don't remember. Was it John Bontrager? I was telling about the Lord's Supper cups that we got that leaked one time. Back in St. Louis years ago, we had glass Lord's Supper cups for many years, and the deacons got tired of washing them. Every time we'd have Lord's Supper, there was 60 to 75 of them that had to be washed, and the deacons got tired of washing them and said, "Preacher, all the other churches get plastic Lord's Supper cups. Could we not get plastic Lord's Supper cups too?" So we started buying plastic Lord's Supper cups. Not a big deal. They're disposable. We don't have to wash them or fool with them. We just throw them away. And so we got a box, and everything went well. So we got a second box. And the first Lord's Supper that we had with those second box of Lord's Supper cups, the deacons filled them up, put them on the Lord's Supper table, and I preached the message, and the deacons came forward to begin to serve the Lord's Supper, and we served the bread, and everybody had already had their piece of bread, and the deacons came back forward to get the cups, and they lifted the lids, and the cups were all empty. Each cup, as it had been formed in the bottom by some little machine, had left a fault in the bottom of the cup. There was a hole, and the juice had dripped out of every cup into the bottom of the tray. Somebody said, "What did you do?" And I said, "You know what? At the moment, we were so panic-stricken, we didn't know what to do. I don't even remember now what we did. I just remember it was a terrible mess. We probably just said so much for the juice. I don't know." And I think it was John said, "Well, we could have done like we used to do in the Amish and all drink out of the same cup." And, years ago, that was the deal. It's only been in the last 50 years that people have had individual cups. Did you know that? 100 years ago, Baptists even 100 years ago, there was one cup. And everybody drank out of the cup. Well, then they discovered germs, and they began to realize, if somebody had a cold, they're going to pass it on, and everybody's going to have the flu, or everybody's going to have the mumps. So for the sake of sanitation, now we've got these little individual cups. But, really, they kind of break the picture. The picture should be that we all drink of the cup of Christ. And even though we have separate cups for you to drink of tonight for the sake of sanitation, there should be a unity in us that we all drink from the same fountain. Do you understand? And whatever your differences may be, as brothers and sisters in Christ, as men and women and citizens in the United States of America, whatever your differences may be, economically or socially, whatever your differences may be, on this moment and this occasion, when we meet together under this roof, we should be one. And there should be no difference between any of us. And so that's the outward look. The backward look, the forward look, the inward look, the upward look. And the outward look. So tonight as we take this Lord's Supper, let us take those looks. Would you bow with me, please, for prayer?